In studying the scriptures, I think it's very important to get all of the help that you can. I think only the text of the Bible is inspired. But the more you can do when you study the Bible to get your study tools that you trust together that give the scripture context, the better you're going to understand it. So who was writing? Who were they writing to? What was the culture of the time? How would the people have been receiving it? And as we put all of those things in subjection to the authority of Scripture, it's going to help us in our understanding of what the biblical writer was trying to communicate. However, I think it's very important that if we read after so-called scholars or teachers, we read after people who come to the text in subjection to it with the presupposition that choosing to believe by faith that it is the inspired and infallible word of God. And all throughout history, there have been so-called scholars who get paid to teach the Bible and be a biblical scholar by some type of a university, and they don't even believe that all of the scripture is the inspired word of God. And around the 1960s or 70s, there was a line of thought about our character, David. One person was Dr. Philip Davies. He was a prominent British so-called biblical scholar and professor emeritus at the University of Sheffield. He was a leading figure in the Copenhagen school of what was known as biblical minimalism. If you're known for biblical minimalism, I don't really care what else you want to say about it. That's probably a bad thing. But did you know there was a consensus even amongst the liberal scholars that said, well, Genesis probably isn't telling a true story about historical figures named Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve probably never even existed. It's just some mythological characters meant to give us some good life lessons. In like manner, the consensus amongst the liberal scholars was that King David was probably not a real historical figure. He was kind of a folklore figure that was made up by the writer to give us some good principles. Professor Davies said, "I'm not the only scholar who suspects that the figure of King David is about as historical as King Arthur." Their main argument was that the Hebrew Bible seemed to be, in their opinion, largely a work of fiction or theological propaganda that was written during the Persian or Hellenistic periods, and prominent minimalists asserted that King David was just a romanticized mythical figure, or at most, a minor, insignificant tribal chieftain, and they kind of added to the legend as the years went by. However, in 1993, there was an archaeological discovery that flipped the scholarly consensus directly on its head, and you'll find a lot of arguments from people who aren't saved and don't know the Bible today, but you pretty much won't find a single one who dares to claim that David was not a historical figure. During excavations in northern Israel in 1993, okay, that's not that long ago. I was only 4 years old in 1993. It's very recent history. Here's a picture of what they discovered. Known as the Tel Dan Stela, because that's where it was discovered, there in Tel Dan, this was a fragment that was written on in Aramaic. Okay, line 7 through 9 of this slab that dates all the way back to the 9th century before Jesus, around 900 BC, only about 100 years after we believe that the historical figure that the Bible writes about, named King David, lived, we find this tablet that contains the phrase, "the house of David." You see, it was written by, we believe, King Hazael of Aram Damascus. And on this writing, he's boasting of his victories over rival kings. So it's an enemy of Israel, an enemy of God, boasting about how he has defeated kings in Israel. It roughly translates in our language to, "I killed Jehoram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, and I killed Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, king of the house of David. So in this discovery, it fundamentally undermined the minimalist paradigm that claimed that David did not exist, because ancient Near Eastern kingdoms did not name ruling dynasties after completely fictional people. So what the king who conquered one of the Israeli kings that followed David 100 to 150 years after David lived did is he said, I defeated this king, and he said he's of the house of David. What he's saying is David was the founder of the ruling line of the kings of Judah. So we come to the Bible wanting to learn all we can. History is great. Science is great. But if you will take the principle of subjecting all of it to the belief by faith that the Bible is the Word of God, that belief is going to come out pretty good in the long run and be supported by whatever legitimate evidence is discovered. 2 Samuel chapter 5 and 6 tell us about the beginning and expansion of King David's reign. And what an incredible reign it would be. 3,000 years ago, the second king ever installed in Israel, and today in 2026, over the Knesset in Jerusalem, flies a flag that is the flag of the Jews of Israel, and it has a little symbol that's called the Star of David, because they're still celebrating the strength of his reign, and he remains to this day, so far, the greatest and most significant king that has ever lived and reigned in Israel. And when God opens the windows of heaven to pour out a blessing, no one can deny it's God that's doing it, and no one can stop it. Jesus has the key of David, the authority to include or exclude people from the kingdom of God. That's all given to Jesus. And it says, when he openeth, no man can shut. And when he shutteth, no man openeth. God has decided to open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing on this period of King David's reign. To recap briefly, David, after the death of Saul, was installed as king, but only in Hebron, over his hometown, the tribe of Judah, while the other 11 tribes were not in submission to David yet. And it continued that way for 7.5 years. And we studied last week, if you go back over the previous three chapters, what was pointed out to me was a very violent Mother's Day sermon. We covered where Joab and Abner were facing off, and Ishbosheth was a puppet king, and everybody was wrestling in this aftermath of Saul being killed and being removed to say, I know God said he'll give the kingdom to David, but maybe if I fight real hard, I can get a piece of that kingdom for myself. But now, as we go into chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, all of David's enemies are gone. God has cleared the deck for David to be king over all 12 tribes, to make a lot of progress and begin to excel at this point in his life. Charles Spurgeon pastored the London Baptist Tabernacle in England, and he had a time in his life where he was called to be a preacher, and he had scheduled an appointment to meet with a man who helped run a Bible college, a university, about the possibility of attending that school. But as providence had it, the little restaurant they met at made a mistake. And they took Spurgeon and put him in one room, and they took the man he was supposed to have a meeting with about going to the school in another room, and they both left thinking that they had been stood up by the other. Didn't even have a cell phone to text and say, where are you? And Spurgeon said, after that, I decided it probably wasn't God's will for me to go to school. So at 19 years old, he became pastor of the London Baptist Tabernacle and became what I believe would probably be the most famous Baptist pastor in history. And here's what he said that I think applies to the life of David and to your life as well. The best and wisest thing in the world is to work as if it all depended upon you, and then trust in God, knowing that it all depends on him. So in David, I see a man who had a mind to work and who was diligent to work, but one who also constantly acknowledged, if I'm going to get anywhere in life, it's going to be because God blesses my efforts. And so too, we work hard, but every time we make progress, we stop and we say, thank you, God. It's all of you. It's all of grace. And without you, we can do nothing. I just put three headings in our outline this morning to help us trace through the events of these two chapters. First of all, we see that David is installed and gaining ground. 2 Samuel 5:1. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord said unto thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king in Hebron. And King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. They come to David, all the wise men of Israel, whom Abner had already went to and said, it's time to switch loyalties to David. And they looked around and saw Saul was dead, Abner was dead, Ishbosheth is gone. And they said, let's carry out this plan. And they traveled to meet with David. And they said, David, you're our brother. We're of the same bone and the same flesh. This civil war has to stop. It's time for us to unite the kingdom. And way back after you killed Goliath, we remember you were the one who were going in and out and acting so bravely, and God was blessing all of your efforts before Saul started to trying to kill you every day. You were doing really good. And we recognize fully, you're God's chosen ruler. You can be our king, and he is anointed king over all 12 tribes. And once you get everybody on the same page, pushing in the same direction, that's when you can start to advance and make a lot of gains. And David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. How happy can David be at this time in his life? Because he knows he didn't fight for this. He constantly told Saul, I'm not going to take your throne. You can try to kill me, but I'm not going to try to kill you. I'm not going to get all in a hurry and lead an invasion to murder your son Ishbosheth. Every step of the way, David's been saying, God, if you want me to have it, you can give it to me. I'm not going to fight, kill, and scheme to get earthly power like all these other people are. Saul, Abner, Ishbosheth, they're all gone, and God gives David the kingdom. It's one of the sweetest stages of life. If you ever get to the place where you realize, I believe at this current point in time, I'm currently doing exactly what God wants me to do. I'm where God wants me to be, and it's what I want to do too. Sometimes God calls us to do things we don't really want to do, and we have to submit to God. But every now and then God says, this is what I want you to do. This is where I want you to be. And we realize he's put us where we're supposed to be. We rejoice we're in the will of God. And it's time to go forward. David's 30 years old when he starts. And then he's 37 when he's king over all 12 tribes at once. And boy, David sure has lived a lot of life by age 30, hasn't he? All those nights he ran from Saul. And had to search within his heart in brokenness and say, God, are you in this? God, are you going to keep your promises? God, why are you allowing this? God was teaching him valuable lessons about leadership and about endurance and about toughening up to face whatever challenge comes next. And these lessons will serve him very well as king. So he's lived a lot of life by age 30, and he's also going to live a whole lot of life in the next 40 years. Before he's done. And when we look at the text this morning and see the conquest of David and what great things God used him to do, the fact that it only lasted for 40 years also reminds us of the frailty of life and that it's short and it goes by fast and the men who reign with the greatest reigns and the most authority and the best of blessings are still on a short track to eternity. And that's what matters most. As these elders of Israel come to David and anoint him as king and see him walk every day in wisdom, how refreshed they must have been to gladly follow David. After Saul, who was a basket case, Ishbosheth, who was a puppet and had no idea what to do, they saw David begin to reign with courage and integrity and the blessings of God, and they were rejoicing to have a king who had some character. You know, there's a lot of problems with people in general because we're all sinners, and we're all grieved all the time when we see people in leadership positions fail us or fail God. But we should value good leadership. It doesn't matter if it's a president, if it's the head of a company, a pastor, a father who's in charge of leading the home spiritually, when there's praiseworthy attributes there, rejoice and say, thank God that this person is trying their best to do a good job. And they must have been so glad to be able to follow David. Verse 6 says, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking, David cannot come in hither. But David's going to come in hither, because this is a time in history where you don't want to be in David's way. The Lord is blessing him. Now, next Sunday, Lord willing, if I can finish up 6 and 7 today, 5 and 6 today, we're going to head into 2 Samuel 7 next Sunday, which is one of the most significant chapters in all of the Bible, dropped into the narrative in a time we might not be expecting it, where there's the promise given to David about his descendant, and it's going to be about Jesus. But we, in like manner, cannot brush past the significance in verse number 6, when it talks about Jerusalem and how David is going to take Jerusalem to be his capital. Now, in Genesis chapter 14, Abraham met a mysterious figure named Melchizedek. His lineage is not listed. We don't have his history. We don't have a record of how his reign ended. And Abraham met him and knew there was something significant about him. And before any law was ever written, Abraham took tithes and he gave them to Melchizedek. And then the writer of Hebrews has a lot to say about Melchizedek. And some people say Melchizedek was Jesus incarnate in the flesh. And other people say he was a picture and a type of Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews is comparing Jesus in his reign with no beginning and no ending, and being the Lord of all, the one to whom we give to. It's comparing Jesus to Melchizedek. You can read about all that on your own time and form your own opinions. But the book of Genesis says Melchizedek was the king of Salem. We believe Salem was the name for this city of Jerusalem. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, God is rebuking one of David's descendants for allowing idol worship to be in the land, but it contains this phrase, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Hence, one day when the son of David returns physically to the earth at the end of Daniel's 70th week, which is future and yet to come, at the very end of the tribulation period, the son of David, Jesus Christ, will return to the earth to defeat the Antichrist and all of his enemies. And the scripture says his feet will touch down on the Mount of Dallas. Is that what it says? No. On the Mount of Olives, which is in Jerusalem. And it will split in half and create a valley. And he's going to walk physically across that valley and ascend Temple Mount and sit on the throne of his father David and establish his reign on this earth for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. And then when there's a new heaven and a new earth and all former things are passed away and nothing sinful or messed up is ever going to enter it, God gives it the name, the new Jerusalem. So we cannot brush past this event of David taking Jerusalem to be his capital where he will reign from. Now, the Jebusites were currently controlling this territory where Jerusalem was located. This is 400 years after God commanded Israel to take possession of the entire promised land. This small city in the center of Israel is still in Canaanite possession. But look out. Here comes David, and David is on a roll. It's good times in the nation of Israel because God has repeatedly promised he would take this land of the Canaanites and the Jebusites and give it to Israel, and David's now ready to come claim it. If you read the promise that God gave to Abraham and repeats in Exodus and all throughout these books of the Old Testament, he lists the inhabitants of the land and says, I'll take their land and give it to you, Israel. And he lists the Jebusites over and over again, saying they have it now, but eventually I'm going to give it to you. So what's going on in verse 6 is they taunt David. Part of the reason that Jerusalem was such a good strategic choice for David to make it his capital was because it's hard to invade. It's elevated. You have to make your way up to the city. You've got the mountains and these natural barriers that make it easier to see the invading armies coming and to wall it off and to defeat them. And they say, David, even if we just put out a bunch of blind and lame people, even they would be able to stop you and you wouldn't be able to take our city. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David. We got a guy here named Zion. Did y'all know that? What a cool name. That's the coolest name I've ever heard before. It's the city of David from this day forward. And David said on that day, whosoever getteth up to the gutter or the water shaft that leads into Jerusalem and smites the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Here's what happens. They taunt David by saying, even the blind and the lame could stop you. And David says, all right, whoever gets up there and beats all those blind and lame people they're bragging about, kind of associating all of the Jebusites as being just as feeble as the blind and the lame people are, whoever leads the victory, you'll get to be the chief and captain in my new administration from my new capital. Therefore, it became some kind of a proverb, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. It's saying no one's going to take our land. The Jebusites had it before, but they're as feeble as the blind and the lame, and they won't be able to come take it from us. That's true, but it wasn't true when they said we couldn't take it from them. Okay, so it's a good point. I'll circle back to that in just a moment. Chronicles adds this detail. Because David had said, here's a way that we can penetrate Jerusalem and conquer them. Someone has to get up the gutter, get up the water shaft. All types of speculation about exactly how it played out, and we don't really know, but it was something like a super tall thing where the water was brought up and down into the city. And David said, if there's one man who can be Spider-Man and climb up something that nobody thinks anyone can climb up and open up the gate so that we can attack, or however it played out, he said, that's the way we can get in. And if you're the one that does it, I'll let you be the chief and the captain. Now, going back to last week's violent sermon, is there anyone you can think of who might be very motivated to want to keep his position as commander-in-chief for David, not just over the one tribe, but now over the big tribe, over all 12 tribes? David says, I'll open it up to a competition. And Joab, it said in Chronicles, went first up. He got up the water shaft. He led them in to get the victory, and he was chief. So if you have a Joab around, they're going to drive you crazy. But on the other hand, it's kind of convenient to have a Joab around because they get stuff done. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built roundabout from Milo and inward. Then verses 10 through 12, and David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons. And they built David an house. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. Now, just a small side note here. I don't even care to get too caught up in it in my studies, But there's some people who write about 1 and 2 Samuel that say sometimes when it's talking about David's blessings, it groups them together for the theme. And sometimes when it's talking about David's troubles, failures, and trials, it groups those events together for thematic purposes. So some people say if you trace through chapter 5 all of the blessings, it was a little bit later on in David's life that all of these things were actually accomplished, and some of the drama with Absalom and so on may have taken place in between. Some of it, I think there's no reason to think it's out of order, but every now and then I kind of see what they're saying, and it's a legitimate form of storytelling whenever the writer decides to lay out the events that way, but it's not a minutia I care to get too caught up in for the purposes of our study, which is what God was doing in the life of David. And verse 12 summarizes very well, God cleared the path, and he said, run, David, for the glory of God, and I will show you some incredible blessings. And David's accomplishments were remarkable. During the 40 years that he reigned, Israel's territory expanded from 6,000 to 60,000 square miles. He set up extensive trade routes that reached most of the known world. And as a result, wealth came pouring into Israel, the likes of which it had never known before. In the days of Solomon, son of King David, the queen of Sheba hears of his wisdom, but also of his extravagant wealth. And she makes the journey to meet this fabled king of Israel who is building so many glorious things. And if you go back just a little bit before the time of David, Israel wasn't really known like that on the worldwide stage. It was through the blessings that God gave to David and that continued to Solomon that Israel came into such a time of flourishing wealth and prosperity. So with his enemies subdued, David led Israel to incredible heights, and they loved him for it. Up to this point in his life, David has handled adversity like a champ. He's taken what would be hard for any of us to take, but he did it with grace and with patience and with faith in God, and now God is rewarding him with a time of great blessing. But in many ways, this time of blessing will provide an even greater challenge for David than the adversity did. It's been said for every 100 men that can handle adversity, you'll only find one that can handle success. And David is going to come into a lot of trials. He's going to make a lot of mistakes. Related to why that happens, verses 13 through 16 of the chapter continue to chronicle how David added more wives and more concubines and kept having more children, so his dynasty is growing, but he's doing it in direct opposition to what God had instructed the kings of Israel to do, which is thou shalt not multiply wives unto thyself. Verse 17 tells us, but when the Philistines heard that they had anointed King David to be king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David, and David heard of it and went down to the hold. Now, these Philistines have a whole lot of reasons to dislike this guy named David. In the first place, they could say we'd never heard of him before, and he went out there and took down Goliath and made us all look like idiots for trusting in Goliath. Then, before his father-in-law Saul started to try and kill him, the text indicates that David went in and out leading the captains of Israel and the soldiers in these day-to-day battles and exploits. And it says that David's victories over the Philistines started rocking up so rapidly. And every time the Philistines went out on a mission and they heard the rustling of the trees or a shadow passed by, they said, it might be David, because David keeps showing up. And he keeps getting the upper hand. And then if you were a Philistine, you could say not only that, but there's a pretty famous story about how when the king was going to let David marry his daughter, he went out and to provide a dowry was supposed to kill 100 Philistines and bring back graphic evidence that they were indeed heathen Philistines. And he brought back 200 of our fellow soldiers, evidence that he had killed them. He'd been a thorn in our side. And not only that, but our idiot king believed that he had flipped sides and gave him a whole town in Ziklag. And David lived here as a spy for years before he flipped back to the side of Israel and became king. So the Philistines say, we need to nip this in the bud. Let's get down there and take out David. And we won't read it through, but the rest of chapter 5 are two specific victories that God gives David over the Philistines in two different ways. David's now back in the habit of waiting and praying and say, God, shall I attack? Shall I go? And as God speaks and David listens, David keeps winning. So the Joker gets frustrated because every time he thinks he's got a good plan, he turns around and Batman's there again. And the Philistines, every time they think they might get the upper hand in the situation, there's David, and they take another loss. Remember when Saul died, how the Philistines raged in victory and they took the head of King Saul into their pagan temple, the house of Dagon, and they mounted it to say, this is a spiritual victory. We have defeated the God of the Israelites. Well, their perceived victory was very short-lived, and now David is back to getting the upper hand. So two more headings in our outline as we move to chapter 6. Now we take a little bit of turn for some drama in this whole story of David establishing his reign in Jerusalem and becoming a great king. We're going to read about the ark recovered and Uzzah punished. I'm moving quickly here this morning, so I hope you're with me, and let's see what the Lord will do with the rest of our study this morning. 2 Samuel 6 in verse 1. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000 of them. And it goes on to say, David arose and took all of the people to Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. So you can go back to 1 Samuel and read through chapters 5 and 6, but this drama unfolds where the Philistines defeat Israel in battle, and as a result of it, the Ark of the Covenant of God is left unattended, and the Philistines think it's a great capture, and they take it all the way back to their capital, and they put it in the house of Dagon, their false god. We're going to talk about it, but the Ark represents the presence of Almighty God and his covenant with his people, and how through the sacrifice, really, of Jesus, God would have a relationship with his people. So they come back in to the idol's temple the next morning, and Dagon had fallen on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. So they prop him back up, they go home, and the next morning when they come in, he'd fallen on his face again before the Ark of the Covenant, and his head had broken off. And they say, there's something going on with this Ark of the Covenant. So they start shifting it around like a hot potato, and they say, who wants to look out for this thing? And they put it in one city, and God strikes the men of the city with some incredibly painful physical ailments in some painful parts of their body, and they say, let's get rid of this thing. So it chronicles that the Philistines go to each other and they say, let's send it back to Israel, but let's put some gold and some other things on it as a peace offering to the God of Israel and hope that the God of Israel will leave us alone and stop punishing us. We can tell there's something significant that's going on with this. So they take the Ark of the Covenant and put it on a cart and send it back into Israeli territory. Men recover it in a field. They know they're not supposed to, but they open up the ark to take a peek at what was inside of it, and God killed a lot of people because they did that. And then in the last step of the hot potato, they find a way to keep it in Israeli territory, but to give it to someone who's willing to put it at their place and treat it with respect according to the instructions that God had said in the law the ark should be treated with. So David's setting up his kingdom, and he has a great idea. He says, let's go take the Ark of the Covenant. It's been parked there for 20 years, and let's put it in the capital. We don't just want to build our industrial and military might in the capital. We want to spiritually call the people back to revival, and if we take the Ark of the Covenant and bring it into Jerusalem, that will be a great thing to keep it before the eyes of the people and keep them focused on God and on his presence. Now, the Ark of the Covenant looked just something like that. This is just from Enduring Word Commentary. It says the Ark of God was 3 feet, 9 inches long, 2 feet, 3 inches wide, and 2 feet, 3 inches high. Inside of the box were the tablets of the law that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai, a jar of manna and Aaron's rod that had miraculously budded. God said in Exodus 25, I will meet with thee and commune with thee from above the mercy seat. So it's most of the time written about as a representation of the presence of God and the way that he wants to meet his people and commune with them. But every now and then there's some stuff going on where it seems like God valued that so much that his actual presence was there, or he was working through it powerfully as a representation of his actual presence. The ark represented the immediate presence of God and the glory of God in Israel. Some say it was sort of like the size of what a footstool would have been. So it represented where the throne of God would be seated and his footstool and his very presence. David now considers it a high priority to go get the ark and bring it out of obscurity and back into prominence. David wanted Israel to be alive with a sense of the near presence and glory of God. Okay? So a few more verses now in the story. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab. That's where it had been parked all that time. And his sons take it and put it upon a cart in order to drive it and move it to Jerusalem. And they brought it out of his house and they go on forward in this procession to bring it to Jerusalem. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps, psalteries, timbrels, cornets, and cymbals. It's a great celebration. God's blessing Israel. The ark is coming to Jerusalem. And now the story takes a tragic turn. When they bring it to the threshing floor, and the oxen are carrying it over the threshing floor, and the cart begins to wobble, the ark begins to wobble, and it looks as if it's going to fall off. And Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. Now, we could park here for a whole sermon and build up the drama of why would God do something like this and compare it to harsh realities of life and talk about why would God allow it and then come back and answer the question, why would God strike Uzzah dead just for reaching out to touch the ark and making sure it wasn't going to fall off of the cart? Wouldn't have you had an instinct to do that? But we'll cut right to the chase and say the answer for why God killed him is that God's instructions were not followed. God's clear instructions that he wrote in the law about how the ark of God and all the holy things were to be transported and treated were blatantly disobeyed, and God holds them to account for that and puts his holiness and judgment on display so that all who were looking and that all of us may learn when God speaks, he means what he says. Especially when we're talking about these holy things, in that day and age that very really represented God, but also the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect sacrifice. So the Philistines may get away with putting the ark of God on a cart and transporting it that way, but not Israel, because they know better. In Numbers chapter 4, God spoke to Aaron and his sons about how they're to treat these holy things that are within the sanctuary. And he says, the sons of Kohath shall come near to bear it, but they shall not touch the holy thing, lest they die. So God's rules aren't arbitrary. His judgments are fairly executed when he has clearly articulated what the rules are, and we decide to break them. In Exodus 25, God gave this instruction for the Ark of the Covenant. We saw it in the picture that we had up on the screen. He said you're supposed to make rings on the sides of the Ark and then take your sticks and put them through those rings. Why? So that when you move the Ark, you cannot touch it physically, but you can touch those poles and pick it up and transport it that way without human hands touching the Ark. Don't take away the sticks from the rings that are in the ark, make sure they're there so that when you move it around, you can do it the way God said. 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse number 8 tells us David's reaction. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. To that day that Samuel was written, they called the name of that place the place where God made a judgment upon Uzzah, and David is upset. The same as you might have an instinct to be the first time you read that story without context. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him in the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom. So have you ever prayed, "Lord, send a revival. Lord, show me what's wrong with me. Lord, take me through whatever I need to go through in order that I might be more like you." And then God starts to answer the prayer. And you say, "Well, I didn't necessarily mean it was going to involve all that." And David says, "If God, if you're that serious about it, I don't think I want this thing around me. Don't bring it to my house. Find this guy and see how he does with it. This foreigner, let him keep it at his house for a while." But guess what happens? The ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So the answer is not to run from the presence of God in fear. The answer is to obey God and to do it God's way. Every now and then people will think maybe they're sounding kind of spiritual. You say, "Hey man, you know, the Bible really says we're supposed to show up at church. Where you been? If you're going somewhere else that teaches the Bible, good. But I kind of get the idea you've not been anywhere." They say, "Well, you know, I've just been sinning so much, I feel like I can't face God at church." Or they'll say, "You know, I just feel like I've done so many things bad, God can't forgive me and use me." You know, the problem with that line of thinking is now you're continuing to make it all about yourself instead of about God and what God said, and in submission to the word of God. Did God say he'll forgive you of your sin? Did God say don't assemble at church with other believers if you sin too much that week? No, he didn't. So David is going to have a process here where he realizes the answer is not to send the ark away. The answer is to get the ark, but to do it the way that God said to do it. And it was told King David that the God had blessed the house of Obed-Edom because of the ark. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. Now, because I'm going to reference 1 Chronicles 15, it's a good time to do a brief overview about why we have the story of David in Samuel, but we also have it in Chronicles, and it might sometimes at first glance almost seem to be a different story or to contradict with each other. The answer is that the writer of Samuel gives the whole story of David, focusing many chapters that are coming up in very short order that focus on David's sins, his trials, and his troubles. That was written in a time when Israel was in exile because of their sin, and they were going to be returned to the land, and God wanted them to know there's a reason why you're being punished. There's a reason why David was punished. It's sin. Chronicles is written later after Israel is not in exile, and it's almost like God says, "I've already given you all the dark stuff, so this rendition of the story of David is not going to contradict the other one, but it's going to focus on all the positives and give even more information about how God blessed David and used David when he obeyed God." So 1 Chronicles, the first about 9 or 10 chapters are all names, which establish the record, which you may read through the name and begat this name and begat that name and get lost, and that's okay, but it's the word of God. And if we didn't have those records, we couldn't trace that the Lord Jesus Christ is the son of David and the son of Abraham, age of the earth, and all of those types of important details. And then Chronicles jumps in with the death of Saul, and the rest of 1 Chronicles is about the life of David, where it follows a lot of the same events, but it's telling it enthusiastically and encouragingly, and knowing that we already have all these records of his sins and failures, it takes about 8 chapters to give great detail to how David paved the way for Solomon to build the house of God. And the writer's saying, "Yes, we know David sinned, but I want to give you even more information about how at the end of David's life, when he repented from that sin, God used him. And he can use you, Israel, now that you're back out of exile. Just keep obeying God." So we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're all the word of God, but they all had a different primary audience that received the letter, and they all focus on a different aspect of what happened, the same as you may have one crime scene and 4 different witnesses, they're going to say different things in different ways. One is going to add information that the other left out, but when you have all the witnesses, you get the full picture. And when we have 1 and 2 Samuel and Chronicles and a little bit of 1 Kings, we get the best picture of what David's life was like and what God wants to tell us from that. But because Chronicles, the new information it gives is mostly details about prepping to build the temple at the end of his life, our study of the life of David will largely be confined to 1 and 2 Samuel, while occasionally jumping over to 1 Chronicles to borrow a detail. And let's do that now. So they prepare to bring the Ark of God up. And David says to them, listen, guys, we're going to move the Ark to Jerusalem, but we've got to do it the right way. He says, you're the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves that you may go get the Ark of God and bring it to the place I've prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. You see what David is saying? I think it's possible someone pulled David aside and said, David, did you remember these passages in the law? It's only supposed to be Levites, who are also the sons of Kohath, that are supposed to move the ark, and we're not supposed to put it on a cart, and we're not supposed to let anybody physically touch it. And David gathers that information, and he says, let's go do it the way that God told us to do it. I'll close with this, a few more thoughts on this if time allows. But the answer that we can learn from this is that we need to do worship and church and obedience God's way and not our way. I think David had some really good ideas here. I think he was being pragmatic, and he got in a hurry, and he didn't slow down and remember the way God had said to move the ark. So he says, it's about 9 miles from here to Jerusalem. It's an ascent. Remember, it's up these, let's put it on a cart and get it up there quicker. But it didn't need to get up there quicker. It needed to get up there the way that God had said to do it. In a million different applications we could put to that in the way we live our life and in church life, but our first motivation is not supposed to be what fills up the seats faster. It's supposed to say, how did we obey God and put faith in God to take care of us? Let me just briefly say this. We read about the Old Testament sometimes, and David had the Urim and the Thummim, right? And he was able to ask God that way through the priestly garment, yes or no questions, and God would light it up and he would answer. And then we read about the Ark of God, and we get all fixated on these things. And some even say, well, what if we could find them somewhere today? There's a church in Ethiopia that claims they have the Ark of the Covenant. Spoiler alert, I don't think they really have the Ark of the Covenant. But they're guarding it, and they won't let people look at it. And they say, we have the very presence of God here physically on earth. What are we to think of that? I think the answer is, if the Ark of the Covenant or the Urim and the Thummim were discovered today, God would no more bless their use than he would bless a reestablishment of the Old Testament priesthood and the animal sacrifices. Because it all was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we don't need those things anymore. Why was David's pragmatism wrong? Well, above the Ark of the Covenant was something that was also called the mercy seat. And on the holiest day of the year, the Day of Atonement, only the high priest could go in there. And he took the blood of an animal that was sacrificed, and he physically sprinkled it on and around the mercy seat to represent atonement for the sins of the people. And you know what the writer of Hebrews said, didn't you? He said, Jesus is the high priest who once has entered in, not to the house made of hands, but to the heavenlies, by his own blood, to show by his blood on the mercy seat, once and for all, sin has been paid for. All of that old stuff has passed away. We don't do it anymore. So when you messed with this, you were messing with the holiness of Christ and his sacrifice for sins. And that's what David learned. I think in the 6 minutes we got left, I can give us an overview of the end of chapter 6. Can you hang with me? If not, just go ahead, go. It's all right. You can get to the restaurant first. David dances and Michael criticizes. And it was so that when they bear the ark of the Lord, had gone 6 paces forward, David stops. And he said, let's make a sacrifice to the Lord before we go any further. He's taking it really seriously this time. Then with joy, David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was girded with a linen ephod, which was a priestly garment. He would have probably set aside his kingly robe and took upon him the priestly robe so that he could fit in with the other priests. And they would jump and dance and celebrate. David is so happy that the ark and the presence of God is coming back into Israel. So David and all the house of Israel bring up the ark of God, and they do it with shouting and the sound of a trumpet. But now our narrator changes perspectives on the scene. And he says, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So if you're reading a story and you see that line, you go, you know, there's probably something else going on here. Probably wasn't just this one incident that caused her to have these hateful feelings toward her husband. And I don't think it was. I actually think there's a lot in the life of Michal that's tragic, and that we should feel a lot of sympathy for her. Remember how she got married to David in the first place? Her dad goes, yeah, whoever goes and kills the giant, you can take some money, some land, some animals, and let's see, that daughter, one of my daughters, you can have her too. So David wins her like a prize in a contest, and she loved David passionately, the Bible tells us. And her own father tried to kill David, and she protected him and helped him get away. But we skipped over this in our story last week because it adds context to this one. David is talking to Abner and making negotiations after Abner has ditched Ishbosheth and is going to back David. And David says, I've got a trading chip I would like to ask you for. I want you to take Michal, Saul's daughter, and bring her back to be my wife. And Abner agrees. And he arranges it to where when David asks Ishbosheth to send Michal to be his wife, Ishbosheth agrees to it because he agrees to whatever Abner tells him to do because he doesn't know what he's doing. So Ishbosheth goes to take Michal, and she takes him from her husband. So after David fled into the night, at some point Saul said, I'll humiliate David and count him as dead by taking Michal and pretending she's a widow, and I'll give her to a new husband. And her husband went with her along, weeping behind her. Then Abner says to him, go, return, and he returns. So all of this is contrary to the law of God, to take a man's wife and give it to another, and then to take her and give her back to the original one. God said not to act like that. And her new husband travels behind, weeping. If you've got some romanticism in you, it pulls at your heartstrings. He wasn't like David that said, I've got so many wives coming and going, I could care less about the one who disrespects me. I can just be done with her. He was genuinely in love with Michal, and she's ripped away from her home and sent back to David. So what happens to her is tragic. That's true. However, she's very clearly wrong in the way that she reacts to what David's doing in our chapter this morning. King Saul was the very first to treat her like she was a pawn on a chessboard. And that wasn't right. But you know, there's a lot of things that can happen to you in life and you have no control over them. But you can control whether or not you have bitterness and hatred in your heart. If you find yourself unable to let go and do that, you got to go to God and ask him to take it away, or else it causes a lot of problems. So they bring in the ark of the Lord. They set it in its place that David had prepared for it. And David is continuing to lead them to worship God. They're giving more burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And then when David makes an end of it, he blesses all the people, the thousands of people in the big parade. He blesses them all. And he gives them all something to eat and something to drink. And everybody's all happy. And they depart back to their own house. Then David returned to bless his household. So David's coming off one of the greatest days of his life. He's buzzing. He's got this spiritual victory. And as he comes in, he's not forgotten about the people who live with him. He blesses them too. And he's on this greatest spiritual high of his life. His wife comes, Michal, the daughter of Saul, out to meet David and said, and sometimes you don't get the full picture till you insert the tone. Woo, there's some tone in these biting words from Michal. How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself. David said unto Michal, it was before the Lord. David says, when I was dancing with joy, I didn't do it for you. I didn't do it for them. I did it for God. And I'll do it again. Because God's delivered me from all my enemies, and God is worthy of our joyful celebration, worship, praise, and dedication to his name. And then he throws in the little, in this little spat here. Yeah, your dad's not king anymore, but God said I get to be king, so how do you like that? And then the chapter concludes, very sadly, David says, and I will be more vile than thus, and will be base in mine own sight, and of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor. And then the closing verse is given, therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. And we'll emphasize this fact again. David said it was before the Lord. Now, the commentators on the Bible, again, they're not inspired, but they help you get an idea of what's going on. They're really split down the middle. Some people say it's harsh judgment, but God judged her because it involved the ark of God. The other ones say, from this day forward, most likely what happened is David said, I've got plenty of wives, and rather than seeking reconciliation with you, I never have to see you again. And he leaves her alone, and she doesn't have children because David never comes to see her again. It's very sad and tragic, however you want to look at it. And God's plans for marriage and family are getting all kinds of disrupted because of what David had done and what Saul had done. And Michal should have a lot of sympathy, I think, for that. But we also have to say she was wrong. She shouldn't have hated her husband. She should have been more strategic in the way she addressed him. And it was the Ark of the Covenant of God that represented God's blessings in Israel. She should have been able to set aside her personal feelings and say, God's presence is here, and worship. But instead, she criticized. And I just want to encourage us with this morning. Worship is really not about us. It's about God. It's about God. I heard a pastor tell a story. And every time I say 7 minutes and then I check the recording, it's more like 11 minutes or something. I'm sorry. But I feel led of God. I know we're right here at the stopping point. I'm going to wrap this up and then we're out of here, okay? If you would stick with me. A pastor told the story and I thought, wow, he's risking getting judged by telling this story. And I think I'm risking getting judged by telling it to you as well. But I think in context, he was right and I knew what he was talking about. He said, we had a lot of people visiting our church, and they come and go, and this one lady came to visit the church, and he said every time it was time to worship, she worshiped God, but she got outside of the seats and was dancing and being on the floor and doing all of these super demonstrative things while the worship was going on. And he said, now there's all kinds of different churches with all kinds of traditions, but our church isn't really like that. So he said another man who was an elder, a pastor in the church that helped serve on capacity, he said, you know what we realized is everybody's watching her instead of focusing on God. And our worship is supposed to be about God, not people. He said, I think we should have a conversation with her. The pastor said, okay, go ahead. And the older I get, the more I realize, despite the discomfort of it, if there's clearly a reason to have a one-on-one conversation with someone, you should go ahead and do it instead of waiting. And if they respond correctly, great. If they don't, you can't control that, but you can control what's right for the church as a whole. But as often happens, she got offended, and she didn't come back. Now, look, I don't think there's a hard and fast rule in the Bible. I think, face it, we can be a little stiff sometimes, right, in our worship. I think raising your hands to the Lord, shouting, praising him, is all perfectly acceptable ways to worship God. Sometimes in the moment, I feel like raising my hands, and I'm a little shy, and I don't. Y'all pray for me. I want to get better at that. You raise your hands and worship God. But it's also true, David was not in the temple on the holiest day of the year in a solemn activity. He was out in the streets in a one-time thing when the worship of God was coming in. It was wholly appropriate for him to jump up and to worship God in that way, in a way that if we tried to transfer that into the church sometimes, depending on the context of that individual local church, we could be making it more about ourselves than about God. And I don't really think God would be pleased by that. One pastor in Africa said, they do it different than here, and it's great. They sing and they do this rhythm. They don't have instruments being played, but they're doing it from their heart. They're doing it to God. All of that is great. So long as our worship is about God, not about ourselves, and we're putting others first and God's first, the main point, I think, to drive home is that God would want us
not just to in a worship service singing Sunday morning, but in our whole life, live a lifestyle of worship that is exuberant and joyful and praises God and doesn't worry about the fact there's people criticizing us for it. And we shouldn't be criticizing other people for that as well. And Mary broke the box and extravagantly poured it upon the feet of Jesus. Some criticized her for it, but the Lord did not. So follow the example of David, who said, I didn't do it for you. I did it for the Lord. Are there times to be subdued? Yes. Are there times to be excited? Yes. Is there a balance there? Yes. I've seen clips from some large, prominent churches in the area and what they do at Christmas time, all the way down to the way the lady dancers on the stage are dressed that I don't really think is appropriate for worship of God. So there's a balance there. But, as one writer said, there are doubtless times to be calm and times to be enthusiastic. But it can be right. Can it be right to give all of our coldness to Christ and all of our enthusiasm to the world? No, it cannot. So I'm not just talking about running around the aisle Sunday morning, I'm talking about your whole life. Does the presence of God ever move you to say, I will break my box, I will dance before the Lord, and I don't care who criticizes, I'll do it for God. David didn't let this criticism ruin his day. He simply told the truth. I did it for God and not for you. Charles Spurgeon said David would more and more abase himself before the Lord. He felt that whatever Michael's opinion of him might be, it could not be more humbling than his own view of himself. Brother, if any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be. And realizing it's all about God and not about me will help us sometimes to drop our stiffness and our guard and say, my worship goes to the Lord. And in a literal or a figurative sense, I'll dance before the Lord with all my might, even if my wife criticizes me for it later. Okay, Bible says it's time to mourn, time to dance. I think it also says for the preacher, there's a time to speak up and there's a time to shut up. And we're 5 minutes past that. I thank you for your patience. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for how good it is. Thank you for these folks and their patient endurance to hear from the word of God. I pray as we go our separate ways this week, we would worship you. We would live for you. We would preach the gospel and that we may clearly see it's all of you and not of us. Lord, bless this precious church family here today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.